This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we left off last time, we were looking at the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically Joash. And as we closed, we saw the death, and really it was the assassination of Joash, king of Judah, by his servants. And his son is now going to be on the throne, and his name is Amaziah. And this evening, we're going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to look once again at the northern kingdom of Israel and their kings. And once again, things are not looking good for the northern kingdom. Their kings were wicked, and now they're only some 100 years or so from being taken away captive by the Assyrians for their idolatry. You see, the judgment of God was knocking on their door. It was quickly coming upon them. The time frame here is about 814 BC, and the Assyrians came in and took them captive in 721 BC. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, they fared a little better. They had some godly kings. They lasted about another 115 years. And then they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 606 BC. So as we move into chapter 13 tonight, Jehoahaz is now the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we're going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us tonight as we study His Word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Now, keep in mind that we're kind of going back a little from chapter 12 because Joash is just a little past the halfway mark of his reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 40 years. And when Jehoahaz takes the throne in the north, he's in his 23rd year of his reign in the southern kingdom. So just keep that in mind. This is not necessarily chronological, okay, these chapters. And Jehu, the father of Jehoahaz, was not a good man. And Jehoahaz, yeah, he didn't go into Baal worship like his father, but he was more like the first king in the northern kingdom. He set up the golden calves to worship God by, and you know what? In God's eyes, it was still idolatry. Yeah, he was worshiping the true God, but in a false way. And God didn't accept it then, and he didn't accept it in Jehoahaz's day. I mean, think about it. He can't say, you know, Lord, I only stole an iPod. I didn't murder anyone, did I? Right? Or, hey, I mean, I'm still going to church. Don't go crazy over the icons and candles I have lit. I mean, we try to justify our bad behavior, and God's told us what He likes. He doesn't look favorably upon sin, and He's judging it here in 2 Kings 13. Now, remember, Hazael is the king over the Syrians, and that's just what Elijah had prophesied back in 2 Kings chapter 8. And if you remember the set of events that led to this, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, he was ill. And he sends Hazael to Elijah to see if he's going to recover from this illness. And in 2 Kings 8:10, it says that Elijah said to him, "Go say to him, go say to Ben-Hadad, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Well, that's kind of a strange thing to say. Was the Lord lying? No. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But as Elijah begins to stare at Hazael, all of a sudden, Hazael's kind of uncomfortable. And then Elijah's starting to weep. And it's making him even, you know, when people start crying, it's uncomfortable. Well, Hazael can't take it anymore. And he says, you know, what's going on, Elijah? What's wrong? And Elijah says, the Lord has shown me the evil that's in your heart and the things that you're going to do to the children of Israel. You're going to kill the women and children. You're going to be brutal to those around you. And Hazael can't believe it. Are you kidding me? I can't believe what you're saying. I would never do that. You see, he didn't realize the evil that was in his heart and the evil that's in everyone's heart. In fact, Hazael says, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elijah answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." So Hazael goes back, reports to Ben-Hadad II, and says, "Look, king, you're going to recover from this illness." And then the next day he murders him. So he did recover from the illness, but just like the Lord said, he will die. And that's exactly what happened, just as Elijah had said. And now, under the leadership of Hazael, and then his son Ben-Hadad III, they're going to invade Israel. They're going to be brutal to the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now this is kind of interesting, because Jehoahaz was not a good king. But the nation's in distress. There's turmoil. The Syrians are invading. And what does he do? He cries out to the Lord, and God hears his cry and delivers them. And that tells me that God does hear the prayer of a sinner, even though he's not under any obligation to respond. But it just shows God's rich love. Here's someone crying out to God, and he's going to respond to that. And he delivers them. In fact, Russell Dilday put it like this. He said, the term pleaded with the Lord comes from a word meaning to be sick, implying weakness and dependency. Jehoahaz was at the end of his rope. And isn't that true? Isn't that how it is many times with every one of us? It's not till we're at the end of our rope that we cry out to the Lord. And I guess the question is, why wait that long? The Lord's not saying, I want to wait till you can't do anything else and then I'm going to respond. No, go cry out to him. Don't wait till the very end. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now, why would God send a deliverer when the king and the nation were in sin? I think God's trying to get their attention. Get them back on track. He places them in a hopeless situation, and when they cry out, he responds, he delivers them, showing that he's God. He's a God that not only hears, he's a God that can also respond to their cries. And then, after God delivers them, what happens? They go right back to their sinful ways, instead of turning to God. In fact, Spurgeon said this, he wrote, Israel's repentance was only half-hearted. They repented because they suffered. They repented because of the suffering rather than because of the sin. They went back to the sin after they escaped from the sorrow. And think how many people do that exact same thing today. They find themselves in a hopeless situation with their backs up against the wall, and when they can do nothing else, they cry out to the Lord. And after this difficult time is over, after things are going well again, they do what Israel did. They go back to their old ways in rebellion against God until the next time. Why does God do this? Because God wants them to draw close to Him. God wants to save sinners. The Bible says that God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel 18. He says, please turn from your wicked ways. That's the heart of God. Some people think, oh, God of the Old Testament, He's just this mean ogre up there ready to pounce on anyone and just to crush them. That's not the God of the Old Testament, and it's not the God of the New Testament. God's desire, in fact, Peter says that the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but all come to saving faith. That's the heart of God. Now, who's the deliverer that God sends to deliver them from the hands of the Syrians? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us, but it could have been King Adad-Nirei III of Assyria. You see, the Assyrians could have caused the Syrians to stop their aggression against Israel. And historically, the Assyrian Empire kept the Syrians weak and unable to expand their domain into Israel. What happened was the Assyrians had some internal problems for a time, and that allowed the Assyrians to make some advances into the northern kingdom, or really, God allowed that to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel until they cried out. And Jehoahaz pleads before the Lord, and God, I believe, uses the Assyrians to stop the Syrians from coming upon them. I think they could have been the deliverer that we're reading about here, the Assyrians and their king. Could God use pagans to do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, here's the question. Why was the army of Israel so weak, so insignificant? You say, well, because of the Syrians, they wiped most of them out. No, that's not the reason. They still had 10,000. The reality is they only needed one man. God brought this upon them because of their idolatry, because of their lack of fellowship with their God. And I think the reason God did this was they now needed to look to the Lord. They only had 10,000 soldiers. What army, what invading army could they defend themselves against? They couldn't. 10,000 soldiers? And turn to Psalm 62 for a minute. Listen to what David said. Psalm 62, starting in verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. You know, that's something that we need to remember. What are we looking to? Where are we running to for our help? And it's got to be the Lord, guys. You know, this world isn't going to help you. I mean, the children of Israel often ran to Egypt. Egypt in the scriptures is a type of the world. God delivered them out of the world, didn't He? Out of Egypt. And where do they go back to? Back to the world for help. And God says, why aren't you turning to me? And David's saying, you know, I wait for the Lord. Yeah, sometimes it's a mess. Sometimes it's difficult. But I know God's going to deliver me. And that's just faith. Because it's not our might, our strength, but it's in the power of God. We'll look back in 2 Kings 13. Look at verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Guys, it's going to be a lot easier when we get to Chronicles, because here we have Jehoash, same name, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So God wants us to be on our toes, I guess, and pay attention here. And Joash in the northern kingdom, he was just as evil as their first king, Jeroboam. He continued with the calf worship, and God judged him for that. He was the grandson of Jehu, the son of Jehoaz. They're continuing this dynasty that's going to last four generations, as we'll see. Now, we don't have a lot of details of his life. We're just told that he followed in the footsteps of his father. He followed after Jeroboam, the first king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And really, that's kind of the pattern of 1 and 2 Kings. You're just giving a short picture, a synopsis of what took place. When we get to Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and specifically we'll be looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, we're going to go into more detail of the events that took place. We don't have the Chronicles of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the reason being is it's not important. Because the Messiah, Jesus, is coming out of the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom. So the lineage we're going to be looking at, obviously, is from the south, and that's why it's included in our scriptures. We don't have the Chronicles of the Northern Kingdom, as I've said. Look at verse 14, the first part. Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. So we're moving towards the end of the prophet Elijah's life. He became sick. The sickness was going to cause him to die. And you know what? He just lacked faith. If poor Elijah would have just had more faith, maybe he would have lived. He wouldn't have had a sickness that led to death. Now, we kind of laugh at that and smirk at that. But you know what? That's what's taught many times today. I mean, if Elijah walked into some churches, he would be told, look, if you had more faith, son, you wouldn't die. If you only believed more. And that's garbage, and it's a guilt trip. I mean, think about it. If you have an illness, and you come into a church and they tell you, you know, the reason you're still sick is you lack faith. And if you had more faith, you would be healed because God doesn't want you to be sick. How would you feel? Miserable. You're not only sick now, but you feel miserable. Right? And what a tragedy. Because, I mean, as you read the scriptures, I read that people die. Men and women of faith die. And think about this. Elijah was a man of faith. He did more miracles than anyone else recorded in the scriptures except for Jesus. So was he a man who lacked faith? No. No. But I'll share just a couple things with you and I'll show you how ridiculous this idea is. Benny Hinn says this. He said, "Sickness does not belong to any of us. He promises to heal everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. God's greatest desire for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we be in total and perfect health." Sorry, Julie, stop the coughing right now. You're lacking faith.
Yeah.
See? Stop it! Kenneth Copeland said, "The basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary. For him to put any of this on us now would be a miscarriage of justice. Jesus was made a curse for us so that we can receive the blessing of Abraham." Benny Hinn says, "The Bible declares that the work was done 2,000 years ago. God is not going to heal you now. He healed you 2,000 years ago. All you have to do is receive your healing by faith." Again, Fred Price says, "Medicine is not God's highest or best. Use your faith and then you won't need the medication." Fred Price goes on to proclaim, "We don't allow sickness in our home." Now, that's a very interesting statement for him to make. No, his wife was stricken with cancer, and they thanked the doctors for the radiation and chemotherapy that she received from them. And my question is, where's the faith? And why are they telling others that they lack faith when they're sick, when they don't even have the faith that they're telling others to have? You see? Do you see the problem with this? Kenneth Hagin brags about not having a cold, a headache, the flu, not even one sick day in nearly 60 years. I guess it doesn't count as heart condition that he has, right? I guess he doesn't have a toothache. Oral Roberts, though, was healed of chest pains by Paul Crouch on TBN's live television show on October 6, 1992, and then he suffered a heart attack hours later. So it wasn't a complete healing, it was just a partial healing. You see, this is the problem I have. You know, we can laugh at this because we know how ridiculous it is, but I'm telling you, there are some poor dear saints who really feel miserable that they're sick because of these people. They tell people this, they don't even believe these things themselves. That's the problem. Does God heal people today? Absolutely. Absolutely He does. I don't question that at all. But it doesn't heal all because we're all going to eventually die. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. And that's the rule. And it's just like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted." Everyone is going to die, saved and unsaved, unless the rapture comes and we go to be with the Lord. But think about it. Where are the apostles? Where are the early church fathers? They all died. Not because they lacked faith, but this body's going to go back to the dust of the earth. It's not eternal. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. Great men and women of faith. What happened to them? They got sick and they died. I like what Walter Martin used to say. He said, "The death rate is still one per person and we're all going to make it." Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, Elijah had become sick with the illness of which he would die. That's just it. His time to go home was coming. Okay? It wasn't that he lacked faith at all. Well, again, let's continue on in verse 14. "Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.' And Elijah said to him, 'Take a bow and some arrows.' So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Put your hand on the bow.' So he put his hand on it, and Elijah put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the east window,' and he opened it. Then Elijah said, 'Shoot,' and he shot. And he said, 'The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them.'" Now, this may seem strange. Why in the world would Joash go to Elijah when Joash was seen as evil before the Lord? Well, yeah, Joash didn't follow the Lord, but he wasn't necessarily a worshiper of false gods. He was a false worshiper of the true God. That was the problem. He had these little calves that they worshipped. And he also recognized Elijah as a prophet of God. And he saw Elijah as the strength of Israel, not his army. And I like that. Great men and women of God are recognized even by the unsaved for their faith and their strength in the Lord. And their influence affects cities, it affects nations, it affects people. And Joash was concerned that when this prophet was gone, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen or their strength would be gone also. When Elijah was gone. And Elijah wanted him to know, look, God's not dead. I'm just a servant. And he says, open the window towards Syria. Shoot an arrow out the window. And Elisha has his hands around the hands of Joash, and it's an object lesson for him. What he wants Joash to see is God will deliver Israel out of the hands of the Syrians. And Aphek was the most strategic site between Damascus and Samaria. The strength was not in the instrument, Elijah, but in God who used Elijah. And with him passing off the scene, God's not dead. God is not dead. Verse 18 says, then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. So this is kind of a test of faith now for Joash. And he's kind of half-hearted in following through with what Elijah told him to do. And because of his apathy, the Syrians are not going to be completely wiped out. Knapp said, only Joash's lack of faith, manifested in his half-hearted smiting the ground with arrows but thrice, prevented his destroying the Syrians utterly. And it was unto him according to his faith. Now, you know, we read these stories, but what does that mean to each of us? Well, God's calling for each of us to be fervent in our relation with him, and not to be half-hearted. You're never going to experience true victory over the enemy if you're apathetic in your walk. Just as Israel didn't completely destroy Syria because they were apathetic in their approach to the situation. The Bible says we're to be fervent in spirit, fervent in prayer, fervent in love. Sold out to Jesus, I think, is the idea. You see, how many Christians are totally unprepared for battle? They're not prepared at all. Understand that battle goes on every day out there. And we need to put on the whole armor of God. We need to stand strong in the Lord. Read Ephesians chapter 6. Read what the armor of God is all about. It's important. J. Vernon McGee put it like this regarding those that really don't walk by faith. They just kind of sit around and basically do nothing. He says, many wonderful projects for God never come to fruition and are never executed because a child of God meets opposition or discouragement. He gives up and says, the project is not in God's will. That is the attitude of Joash. He smote only three times. He is saying by this, I don't think God will see me through. Today I see so much soft faith. Folks sitting on the sidelines and engaged in wishful thinking. They say, oh, I want to do something for God. And the next time I see them, they're still sitting there. God expects you to get on the move for him. If you believe God can use you, then get busy. Elijah gives us a very practical lesson here. I'll tell you what, it's not always easy, though, is it? I mean, if it was easy, where would faith come, right? We wouldn't need it. We would just do it. But when God calls you to do something, it is difficult. When God called me to come up to Manitowoc from Chicago, it was not that easy. But I knew what he had promised me. I knew what he told me, that one day he would bring me up to Wisconsin, I didn't know where, to be pastor. I knew that. And then it was just a step of faith. Okay, here's the doors opened. The elders want you to come up to be the pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. I got to leave my job, which was a great job down there. I got to leave my neighborhood, my home. I got to leave my church family, which was the hardest thing to do. But it was a step of faith. I look at the radio station, step of faith. I mean, who are we? When we applied for it, we probably had 30 people in our church. It was a step of faith. And now look what God has done with that radio station. Last year, when I never thought that the church would be able to give insurance for us because of my health issues. And God provided health insurance. So I didn't have to work 4 days a week anymore. I could work 3 days a week. And this year, actually on Wednesday, is be my last day of work at the office as a nurse. I'll be full-time in ministry here now. And it's a step of faith. It's not like God's given us $1 million and, hey, oh, we're fine now, we're good. Because now we're a church of 70 people. And the church is supporting me. Wow. Total step of faith. Is it easy? No. But again, if it's not easy, then you don't have to depend on the Lord. You just depend on yourself and your resources and your might. And that's why a step of faith is always hard. But guess what? And this is a thing I love. Who's always the shepherd that's leading the way? Jesus. So you just follow Him. Right? If He's going down that path, He's the one you want to follow. And take those steps of faith and see what God can do. Look at verse 20. Then Elijah died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Interesting story. A couple things. Why wasn't Elijah taken up in a whirlwind like Elijah? Why did he die like everyone else? Because he's like every one of us. Like passions, he was flesh and blood. And God decided to take him home this way. His ministry spanned 56 years. And look, even in his death, he's touching people. Isn't that interesting? And it's kind of a strange story. Moab's invading the land, and the Jews were burying this man, and here comes this raiding army, and they kind of throw him in the grave of Elijah, and the guy wakes up. Kind of wild. Was the power in the bones of Elijah? No. God chose to bring this man back to life this way, and we don't see it again. It's kind of weird. And I'm sure there's people that have the bones of Elijah somewhere today, like they have the wood from the cross, and even there's some place in Italy where they've got the bronze serpent that Moses erected in the wilderness. It's amazing what relics are out there, huh? Idols. But all right, what does that even mean to us in our day? What story is that all about? How does that relate to me? Well, first of all, here's the thing, guys. Before you are going to be able to touch others for Christ, before you can influence their lives, you have to die to self. That is a biggie. You have to die to self. Remember what Jesus said of himself, and I think it relates also to us. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. We must die to self if we are going to produce fruit. That means our desires are put away, and now we're placed ourselves on the altar of sacrifice for God to use. And secondly, the influence of a godly man or woman is going to be passed on long after that person has gone to be with the Lord. I mean, look at men like Moody and Spurgeon, Luther, Tyndale, Finney, and others. Are they still influencing people's lives today? Absolutely. Long after they've gone to be with the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, hey, if I'm living or I'm dead, I want to impact people's lives. Was Paul able to do that? I think he did. I think his influence even continues on today, doesn't it? And as we read the epistles, the letters that Paul has written that are in the Word of God. Here's the thing. Don't ever underestimate your influence on the lives of others. We tend to leave inheritances to our children, you know, monetary in nature. And that kind of blows away like the chaff. Now, my wife and I, we have a thing. We're spending our kids' inheritance. We kind of like that. Because there's something bigger that we're leaving behind. It's called a spiritual life. It's called a what? A mortgage? That's good. I like that. It's called the things of God. What kind of legacy are you leaving behind for them to follow? I look at my kids, and one of the things that my kids said after they got out of their time of rebellion is that they said, you know, Dad, one of the things we saw is that you didn't waver in what you believed no matter what happened. I thought, wow. It was tough times. There was times that it was very difficult for me to even come here on a Thursday evening or Sunday morning to teach because I didn't know if they were living or dead. I didn't know what was going to happen with them. And God miraculously brought them back. It's amazing. But they were still watching me. And I know that the light of God affected them. Because I would be around them and they would just get mad at me. For no reason. I'm like, Dad! I'm like, what? And they knew it was just the conviction of God upon their lives. And they couldn't stand it. But God took care of that and brought them back. You know what, guys? If you want to leave your children something, leave them a legacy of God. Let them see that God has impacted your life and that you're not perfect, but you truly love the Lord. That's the most important thing that you can leave behind. Look at verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. And so, again, God has compassion on Israel. Even though they're not walking with him, he was faithful to his people because of the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was always a faithful remnant there who did love him. And for those who didn't, they still saw his compassion and long-suffering towards them. They could receive it or they could reject it, but it was up to them. In verse 24, it says, Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So, Joash defeated the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad III, three times. And that's just what Elijah had said, right? But they weren't completely wiped out. Now, as we move into chapter 14, Joash, king of Judah, is assassinated. His son Amaziah takes over the throne, and this chapter kind of picks up where chapter 12 left off. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed to burn incense on the high places. So now we're back in the southern kingdom of Judah. Amaziah is on the throne. He was a good king. He didn't measure up, though, to the standard from which all the kings were measured by, and that was David. And Knapp kind of summed it up like this. He said, He made a good beginning in thus adhering closely to the law. Happy would it have been for him and for his kingdom had he continued as he began. And we'll see that as we look at his life, but isn't that true? Some Christians, they start out like fireworks, and there's a lot of bright lights and a lot of excitement, and then everything just kind of fades away. And the Christian life is not fireworks, it's a long-distance run. It's a marathon. It's day by day, forging ahead, moving forward, staying focused on the Lord. And, you know, for the most part, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were following the Lord. They weren't sacrificing to idols on these high places. They were sacrificing to the Lord. You call it, well, that's good. No, it's not good. It was still a compromise of their faith. It went against what the Lord had instructed them to do. You see, even before they entered the land, before the tabernacle and the priesthood were established, you could sacrifice to God. You didn't have any special place. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it all changed. It says, Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all I command you. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. You see, the priest was now the bridge builder to go before God for the people, to offer the sacrifices, and the specific location was the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem. Well, what if it was difficult to get to the temple? I mean, it may be far away, very time-consuming, had to bring your sacrifice all that way. So they developed their own self-styled religion according to their desires and not God's. Would we ever do that today? Yeah, absolutely. And we're just as blind to it as they were. You see, today we have Jesus as our high priest. He's the mediator between God and man. And yet we still find church very inconvenient and time-consuming. And we approach God any way we want instead of according to His standards. I remember Pastor Phil said that he saw an advertisement in a local newspaper several years ago that the church guaranteed that you would be in and out of the service in 45 minutes. Don't count on it here, okay? I mean, really? 45 minutes? Yeah, I remember another church, they were trying to get out before the Packer game started. So we're going to make it a little quicker here. Really? Really? Because in heaven, are you really going to care who's playing football? I love sports. I do. I enjoy it. I love the teasing with whatever team you're for. I like to do that. But it's just a game. It's a game. And what would I rather do? Spend time with the Lord, worshiping Him, studying His Word, and fellowship with the brethren, or watching a football game? For the last 16 years, on New Year's Eve, we did our prophecy update. Spending New Year's Eve at a church? I told one of the patients, one of the clients at work, who was in the Kumanin Clinic, she asked me what I did for New Year's Eve. I said, oh, it was at church. Oh, that's nice. That was pretty much the end of that conversation. And it was nice. It was fantastic. It was such a blast. It was a long, yeah. We made it into the new year for once. What's next? Drive-through sermons? Really? Is spending time with God an inconvenience? I mean, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, right? And I'm too busy. Really? You're too busy for God. Now look at verse 5. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now remember, Joash, king of Judah, was assassinated by his own servants. And his son, Amaziah, is king. He's on the throne. And he puts to death those who murdered his father. But he doesn't put to death the children of these people. Why? Because God said way back in Deuteronomy 24:16 that we're responsible for our own sin. And Amaziah is following along with what God had said. It's interesting because other nations would wipe out everyone. All that were associated with that person. And I guess for us, you know, we are responsible for our own actions. We can't blame anyone else. But this was a big chance that Amaziah had taken. He took some faith, some courage. Because what if these children revolted the death of their father and came against Amaziah? But he took heed to God's word and he stood upon God's word and didn't fear. It's not an easy thing to do. We read these stories, and Peter, you see a Galilee, big storm. Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus calls Peter, hey, Peter, come on, take a walk out here. And Peter takes a step out of the boat. Waves are crashing over his head. And all of a sudden, he's looking around and going, what am I doing outside the boat? And he begins to sink. Think, oh, Peter, how could you lack that faith? What about us? I mean, how many of you have tried to walk on water? I give Peter a lot of credit. God says, I want you to do this. And we're like, are you sure? Really? Let me put a fleece out and see. Oh, that was good. Let me put another one out. Let's try this. You see, when God says, take a step, He means take a step. And when God's word says something, it's not negotiable. Even if it puts us in a dangerous situation. It could have put Amaziah in a very dangerous situation, but he still followed God's word because he trusted the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Look at verse 7. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Now keep in mind, Edom was lost to Judah during the reign of Jehoram. And now Amaziah recaptures it. And there was a lot of trade routes that went through there, and that was good for Judah. It was a great victory. It bolstered Amaziah's confidence in what he could do. And again, as you get to 2 Chronicles, there's more details. And I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 25 because we really need to see what's going on here. We're going to pick up in verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, starting in verse 14, where we're told this. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Wow. Now, understand what's going on. First of all, Amaziah hires 100,000 mercenary soldiers from Israel. And God sends a prophet and says, "You know what? Don't use these soldiers from Israel. They are an idolatrous kingdom. They are not doing what they need to do. Don't hire them." And he obeys the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, and God gave him the victory. And what happens after the victory is his heart turns from God. The prophet's like, "You brought these gods home from the people that you just beat in victory. So how good are their gods?" If it was Italian, it'd be like, "What's the matter with you? I mean, come on." You know, we look at this, we think, how could they do that? Well, maybe it was pride. I don't know. Wanted to bring home these gods that he defeated. And he begins to worship them. And you know, be careful after a victory that God gives you that you don't let pride bring you down as Amaziah did. And you know, it's going to get worse. Back in 2 Kings 14, look at verse 8. "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.' And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?' But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent." What is going on in Amaziah's mind? I don't know. It's probably, again, pride. Hey, we defeated the Edomites. And one of the problems was when he sent those mercenary soldiers home from the northern kingdom of Israel, he did pay them, even though he didn't use them, because that was the right thing to do. When they went home, they attacked some of the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon. They killed 3,000 people. They took a lot of spoil. So you can understand a little bit why Amaziah wanted to attack the northern kingdom. He had an army of 300,000 soldiers. The northern kingdom had 10,000 foot soldiers. Think of the odds on that one. And so he thought, hey, you know, this is a good deal. They did this to me. We're going to get them. And Joash isn't happy with this challenge. And he sends this little parable back to Amaziah. And he basically says that he is the cedar of Lebanon. Amaziah is a thistle that's going to be trampled upon. In fact, the basic idea here is your pride has made you think more highly of yourself than you should, man. Stay at home. Enjoy the spoils of the victory you have. Don't go where you're not called to go. Don't look for trouble. And that was really good advice. Now, as Christians, we don't have to look for trouble either. Why? Trouble finds us out, guys. All you have to do is live for the Lord. You don't have to look for it. You just live for the Lord. If you're doing the work of the Lord, the enemy will find you. If you're not doing the work of the Lord, you have no problems. I don't care. But if you go and meddle in the things you shouldn't, and you're defeated, it's going to be easier to fall the next time. Why? Because I believe your defenses will be broken down, just as we're going to see the walls of Jerusalem broken down here when Amaziah and the southern kingdom of Judah are defeated. You see, there are things that will hurt you, that will impede your progress towards the goal. They can do you harm, and they won't benefit you. You know, that's the thing. So many people do things that, are they okay? Well, maybe. But what are they going to really benefit you? Are they what's best? And the thing is, the more you let those walls come down, the easier it's going to be to do those things, because those walls of purity, the wall of defenses, are broken down. Be careful. And for Amaziah, he hears these words and he's like, no way, man. 300,000, 10,000, it's a no-brainer. We're going into battle. We're going to defeat you guys. And at Beth Shemesh is located about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. That's where they do battle. And Joash defeats Judah, captures the king, breaks down 600 feet of the wall of the city. And this war that was prompted only by Amaziah cost Judah dearly. And here's the thing. The people are never going to forget what Amaziah did. They're going to rise up. They will eventually kill Amaziah. And he's taken captive for a time by Joash. There's also hostages that are going to be taken, as we're going to see, from Jerusalem to Samaria. His poor decision didn't only affect him, it affected the other people too, the people that were living there. Look at verse 13. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and returned them to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. So with the death of Jehoash, or Joash, in the northern kingdom of Israel, his son Jeroboam II is now on the throne. And he's named after the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, look at verse 17. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So Amaziah is released sometime after his capture. He lived some 15 years after the death of Joash, king of Samaria. And again, like I said, the people never forgave him for what he did. And they went up, caught him at Lachish in the area of Judah, and they killed him. Now, how do you think he was walking those 15 years? Probably on eggshells. He was probably looking behind him all the time, wondering who's going to get him. I'm sure the talk of the town was, this guy's got to die. All because he didn't heed the words of Joash, and he went into battle and he lost. And during these 15 years, he's probably co-reigning with his son Azariah or Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was one of the best kings in the kingdom besides David. Well, look at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, then Zechariah his son reigned in his place. So Jeroboam II was one of the strongest kings. He recovered much of the land they lost during previous wars. He was a great military leader that God helped in battle. But he was also a wicked king too. And with all that prosperity they enjoyed, they kind of fell into a false sense of security. Little did they know that they were only now some 30 years from their final deportation into Assyria. We're around 753 BC, and captivity came in 721 BC. And all the prosperity that they were enjoying didn't bring them back to God. It led to all kinds of wickedness. And look at our nation. I don't know how many billions of dollars we spent over the Christmas season. Unemployment rate, what, 9%? How do we spend one of the largest, if not the largest, amount during the Christmas season when the economy is so poor? I guess the credit card works well. And in all this prosperity, are people happy? Are they enjoying themselves? They're not. How do I know that? Because we are the most medicated country in the world. There are so many people that are depressed. They're not satisfied in life. And it just breaks my heart because they're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You will never find it in things. You will find it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where true satisfaction is going to be. Because all these things can be taken away. And then what do you have? I have the Lord, who will never be taken away. You know how it is. You buy a new car, right? It's bright, shiny. You drive to the store. You park far away from everyone because you don't want anyone scratching your car. And you're over at the Pig getting a loaf of bread because your wife wants a loaf of bread. And some bozo smashes a cart into the side of your car. Now your brand new idol is just all scratched up. And you were so happy. And now you're like, oh my gosh. You're depressed. Right? Things will never bring you true joy. Only the Lord. And there were many prophets who were ministering during this time. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah. Isaiah is going to begin his ministry shortly. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And you look at all these prophets that were around during this time. And you may be thinking, oh man, if we only had men like that today. If we only had prophets like that that were out there proclaiming the words of God, things would be different. Hey, you know what? Jesus was standing before the children of Israel. And how did that work out? Okay? It's a matter of the heart, guys. It's a matter of the heart. And they had the prophets, and did they turn to the Lord? No. I mean, look at these. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah. And they still didn't turn to the Lord. In fact, remember, prophets are warning them. Why are you worshiping these gods when these are the people you defeated, and they worship those gods? Hey, who made you king? Do you want to be killed? Do you want to die? That's how the king responded. Well, I don't want to listen to what you have to say because it goes against what I want to do. Well, doesn't that sound familiar today? People today know what they need to do. They just choose not to listen and obey. And as we closed, we found out that Zechariah is reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's interesting because back in 2 Kings 10:30, we're told, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And guess where Zechariah fit into that? The fourth generation. Really? God was right? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was fourth in line of Jehu to reign in Israel, fulfilling the promise that God made to Jehu. Make no mistake about it, God's word will always come to pass. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine because they have itching ears and they're going to be turned aside to fables, to fairy tales. And they will seek teachers who will tell them these fairy tales. So what are you going to do about it? Preach the word. Make sure you know the word of God that you can share with them in love. Because God's word is living and powerful, and that's the only thing that's going to change people's lives. God's word empowered by God's spirit. And why do you think the enemy wants people to negate God's word? Because they don't want people to hear the voice of God anymore. And how many are listening? How many pulpits across America do you see the word of God being taught? I mean, I'd love to be able to do a Google search and find how many churches in America actually do verse-by-verse teaching through God's Word. I would love to see the number. And I bet it's very small. And I think, why? Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. I mean, Paul was teaching all night, so much so that a guy fell out of the second-story window because he fell asleep. He didn't stop. What did he do? He went back, picked the guy up, raised him from the dead, and went back teaching. He didn't let the guy sit on the second floor anymore. Why? Because, you know what? This is how you equip the saints. To do the work of the ministry. To know truth from error. If you don't know God's word, then any bozo could say anything. Look at Jim Jones, David Koresh. They went out starting teaching the word of God, and then they started going off. Right? And no one said anything against it. Were there people who left? Yeah. but there were still a number following. What? Some 800 committed suicide drinking the poison Kool-Aid, right? 800 people. When he said that he was God, it wasn't a red flag to anyone? Really? God was that tall? That's it? Come on. That's the thing, guys. Don't believe anything I say. You go home, you search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. You search them out. You're responsible. Okay? But don't negate God's word. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the division of joint and marrow. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. Never forget that. It's God's love story to man, isn't it? Read. In the beginning, God said it was good. Oh, it's good. It's good. The last two chapters. Two pages, maybe. And then sin enters, and then it's bad. And the rest of the story, from Genesis chapter 3 on, is God fixing the problem of sin that man caused, right? And it's His love story for us. And we say, oh, I don't like that love story. Really? It's the best one ever written. It's got one of the best endings ever. God ruling and reigning. Righteousness filling this land. New heavens and new earth. Eternity with God. Oh, gosh. Doesn't get better than that, guys. Doesn't get better. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. We thank You for Your word, Lord, and we thank You for these lessons tonight. And Father, we just ask that You'd help us to remember them, help us to treasure them in our hearts, help them to live these lessons in our daily lives, Lord. Help us to be men and women of God, that in our lives, people see Jesus. And Lord, when it's time to go home, that we leave a legacy behind, a spiritual legacy that would touch many people's lives. We love You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.